the weekly podcast from the First Church of Christ in East Palestine, Ohio. We're glad you've decided to join us, and we hope you enjoy this week's message.
Good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. Let's go to God in prayer. Our most precious Heavenly Father, we come before you today to worship you and sing your praises to you and glorify your holy name, Lord. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon each and every one of us here today, and ask your blessing upon those who aren't able to be with us. Heavenly Father, I ask for your blessing upon the leadership of our church, and Heavenly Father, I ask for your blessing upon the service here today and the message that we bring, Lord. We ask you all these things in Christ's name. Amen. A little reminder, we will be having a board meeting after first and second service. We read in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Think about what was happening while Jesus was giving thanks. Judas was going to betray him. Peter was soon to deny him. James and John were all about to fall asleep on him in the garden. And the Romans and the Jews were scouring the city so they could rid society of him. Man can be thankful in the midst of so much good, but it takes God to be thankful in the midst of so much bad. We sometimes have the idea that when we are reduced to nothing, we have nothing or are nothing. Jesus suggested that when we are reduced to nothing, we truly have everything, because it is at that time that we recognize fully that we have God. His encouragement to us is that we should empty ourselves so we can be filled with his good. The Lord's table is not designed to fill us, but rather to empty us. When we partake of these precious emblems that represent the body and the blood of Jesus, we should seek to empty ourselves of all our harmful qualities. This meal we are about to be served is truly a Thanksgiving meal. It is a time for us to be humbled and empty. It is only the way for us to become completely fulfilled. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear God, our Father in heaven, we come around this table on this Lord's Day morning in remembrance of the sacrifice your Son, Jesus Christ, made for us on that cross at Calvary. Heavenly Father, as we remember Jesus going to the cross, the suffering that he made, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon this juice and the emblems that we take, Lord, as we pass them around, Lord. We ask your blessing upon each and every one of us here today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, folks. Hey, that's not bad. The good morning there. That was pretty good. You're awake. I wasn't sure. It's good to see you. Please take a moment, look over the announcements in the bulletin. We're going to have a special board meeting today after both services. So if you're a member of the board, we need to have you come up to the front of the building right after the service for a very quick, short board meeting. It'd take 5 minutes, not even that. But we need you to come up right away to the front of the building so we can have that board meeting. Please notice the other announcements through the bulletin. Heartbeat's coming up, the Walk for Life. You can register online. We'll try to make sure we have papers for you to register next week for that also. But start finding sponsors and plan to set that day aside for the Walk for Life. Next Saturday morning is Men's Prayer Breakfast. We hope you can join us for that. We meet here at the church, and we'll eat here at the church also. And we want to congratulate Dalton and Carrie Osborne upon the birth of their son, Killian Alexander Osborne. There's a mistake in that announcement. If you look down a line or two, it says Killinger instead of Killian. So make sure you correct that and call him by the right name. Please look over the prayer list in the bulletin if you would also. And again, as I ask you, don't only remember to keep them in your prayers, but if you get a chance, a phone call or a nice note or a card really uplifts people's spirits. Let's take a moment and go to God in silent prayer. Amen. I'm continuing in my sermon series today entitled, I'm Confident. And what I'm doing is trying to show you in this series that you can be confident concerning your faith. Your faith is not a misguided faith. Your faith is not a blind faith. Your faith is not simply a faith based on faith. Your faith is based on evidence. In fact, I would suggest the evidence is so strong, it takes more faith not to believe than to believe. Last week, we talked about the fact that I can be confident that God is real. Today, my sermon is, I'm confident the Bible is God's word. Now, it makes sense that if God was real, he would communicate to us, and he has. First of all, he has communicated to us through what we call general revelation. We just look around at the stars and the sun, the planets, at what we have in this world, at our bodies. We think about our DNA, our circulatory system, and we realize that that's God's general revelation to us. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." So people are without excuse. All you got to do is look around in this world, and it's evident that God, obvious, that God is real. But he also communicates to us through special revelation. First of all, through his word, the Bible, and secondly, through his son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son." Now, I'm going to talk about Jesus being the Son of God in our next sermon in this series. It was supposed to be next week, but next week we're fortunate enough that we have a missionary speaker coming in. So my next sermon this series will be October 9th. But you'll want to be here to hear about our missions and a few other missions. Today, I'm going to zero in on why we believe the Bible is God's word. If a book were God's inspired word to us, there are some things we would expect of it. There are some things we would assume about it. And what I want to do this morning is look at a few of those things. If a book were truly God's inspired word to us, we would assume it would claim to be the word of God. Now, I understand. The fact that the Bible claims to be the word of God does not mean that the Bible is the word of God, just because it makes the claim. But the fact that it makes the claim is important. You see, I'm not going to argue with you whether over Newsweek or a certain novel or another book is God's word, because that book doesn't make the claim. We don't have to look at every book that is ever written and wonder, hey, is this God's book? Is this God's inspired word to us? We only have to consider the books that make the claim. And there are not a lot of books that make that claim. Interestingly enough, of the world's religions, most of the books do not make that claim, that the book they follow is inspired by God or God's given word to them, except for the cults, and they publish all kind of goofy things. The Quran is the only other book, aside from the Bible, that claims to be the word of God. So this claim that the Bible is the word of God sets it aside from most all other books in the world. It claims to be the word of God over 3,000 times. In different ways. For instance, one writer like Daniel will say of Jeremiah, Jeremiah speaks the word of God, or he spoke the word of God. Time and time again, the Old Testament and New Testament writers will say, God said, God said, God said. Jesus said the scriptures were the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God breathed. Now, the word breathe there is an interesting word in the Greek. It is the word pneuma. It is where we get our English word wind or spirit. God, in his spirit, gave us his word. The Bible was not simply a collection of man's thoughts and observations. It is God breathed. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets through the Spirit spoke from God as though they were carried along through the Holy Spirit. This book claims to be God's word to us. Now, this claim doesn't prove it is God's word, but it makes the claim. So it makes it worth investigating. If a book were truly God's inspired word to us, we would assume that it would be unified in thought and void of contradictions. You know, we tend to think of the Bible as one single book, as a single volume, but it's not. You have 39 books in the Old Testament, and 27 books in the New Testament. These books were written over a period of 1,600 years by 40 different authors from various backgrounds and countries. And yet there's one main theme, the theme of redemption. From the very beginning of the Bible to the very end of the Bible, we see this theme of redemption. Throughout the Old Testament, the theme is the Messiah, the Christ, the Redeemer is coming. We get to the New Testament. The Redeemer, the Christ, has come. We get to Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Christ is coming again. The unity is remarkable, considering the amount of authors and the time it took, the time frame of the Bible. This book wasn't written in the first century by one person. It is not simply a piece of literature. It is the Word of God, given by God, over some 1,600 people. It was given to people 1,600 years ago and given to people today. Not only is it unified in what it says, there are no contradictions. Now, I know you can get on the internet to one of these little sites and they'll tell you, oh, here's a contradiction, there's a contradiction. Most people who say the Bible contradicts haven't studied the Bible. They misunderstand it. They don't take it in context. For instance, Matthew 27:5, someone says, well, the Bible says Judas went out and hanged himself. And then they look at Acts chapter 1 that says that Judas bought a field and that he fell headlong and his body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. Anyhow, they say it's a contradiction. One passage says he hung himself, the other passage says his intestines fell. And not a contradiction. Judas betrayed Jesus. He didn't have any friends. The people that he betrayed Jesus with, they didn't like him. The disciples didn't like him. He went out and hanged himself. He bought a field. He hanged himself there. And he hung there. Either he did not tie the rope right and he fell, but most likely he hung there for a long time until the rope rotted and his body fell and it spilled out. No contradiction there. You just have to look at the context. Someone else says, well, one passage in the Bible says there were certain women at the resurrection, and then we'll go to another passage and it names some of the same women, but it names some other women. Contradiction. No, not a contradiction, just more information. If someone says, hey, this morning as I came in, Dave Adams shook my hand, he greeted me as I came in. And then somebody else says, hey, when I came in this morning, Dave Adams and Jim Raley greeted me as I came in. Is that a contradiction because you named two different people? No. One person might only name the person they shook hands with. Maybe Jim wasn't there when the one person came in. Not a contradiction, just more information. And we could go on and on with this. But, you know, the Bible was put together and first printed in 1454. It has been mass-produced for hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, do you think some atheist or some professor has found a contradiction today that no one else has found within that 500 years? No. Have masses of people turned away from the Bible because of the contradictions? No. Why? Because they're not there, not really. So-called contradictions are usually a misinterpretation of the passage or a misreading or a misunderstanding of the context. For instance, in Genesis chapter 1, it says that God saw everything he made, and it was good. And then just five chapters later, in Genesis chapter 6, it says the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved his heart. Contradiction, they say. That's ridiculous. You know, first of all, Genesis chapter 1 has to do with the man in the garden, in paradise. They haven't fallen yet. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, is 1,500 years later. And man has fallen and grieved God. If you grab these two passages out of context, it might sound like, but it's not a contradiction. The Bible is amazingly unified in thought and void of contradictions. If a book were truly inspired, God's word inspired, we would assume that it would be historically accurate. Now, the Bible mentions all kinds of kings and cities and rivers and places and people. And many other ancient sources mention these same things. But the Bible also mentions events and wars and people and cities and coins that other sources do not name. So the question is, are these cities, nations, places, coins, rivers, battles, so forth, Are they a matter of history since only the Bible mentions them? Now, there's not a lot like that, but archaeology is a rather new science in comparison to others. And more it is proving the Bible to be accurate historically and other ways. Bible critics years ago said Solomon wasn't the great king and the rich king over a big kingdom like the Bible said. They said he was a insignificant king over insignificant people. But archaeology has proven that wrong. He was a king over Israel when they had the largest territory ever, and he was a very wealthy man. Daniel chapter 5, we read about a king named Belshazzar. He was the last king of the Babylonian Empire. We read in the Bible that he was king when the Medes and the Persians overthrew the city. For years, critics said that the Babylonian records do not mention Belshazzar as king. The last king was a man named Nabonidus, not Belshazzar. Well, therefore they said the Bible was wrong. But in 1854, archaeologists dug up what is known as the Nabonidus cylinder. They were excavating the city of Ur, which is interesting because years earlier they said there was no city of Ur. Ur is the city where Abraham was born. And it turned out to be a gigantic city, just like the Bible said. But they were excavating in the city of Ur, and they found this cylinder. And the cylinder mentions Belshazzar as Nabonidus' elder son, his offspring, an heir to the throne. And then in 1882, the Nabonidus Chronicle tablet was translated and published. This was written by a Babylonian monk all the way back in 556 BC. And in this chronicle, he says how Nabonidus spent most of his time away from Babylon. 10 of his 17 years he spent in Arabia, in Tema, 450 miles away from Babylon. And in his place, Belshazzar was king. He co-reigned with his dad. He is called the crown prince. And the tablet goes on to say Belshazzar was the one in Babylon when the Medes and Persians overthrew the city, just like the Bible says. In the last century, they were digging in Israel. They were going to build a motel, and they found a pool, the Pool of Bethesda. For years, the critics had said there was no such pool. The Bible said there was, but there was no such pool. And the Bible says this pool had colonnades, five colonnades. Nothing like that had ever been found, but then they found it. And the pool had these columns, like the Bible said, that would indicate there were these colonnades. Critics claimed for a long time there was no King David in Israel, that none of the contemporaries, the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the Canaanites, ever mentioned King David. There was no king in Israel called David. Now, that's an important thing because the Bible says the Messiah must come from the lineage of David. If there's no King David, how can that be? And they said this for years and years. They said, no King David. However, in 1993, they found the Tel Dan stone in Tel Dan, Israel. It had a Canaanite inscription on it that mentions King David. The king bragging says that the king of Aram overthrew the house of David. Now, that's an interesting term that he actually uses because the house of David is a term actually used in the scripture. The Bible is historically accurate. We go on and on. The Bible mentions the Hittites in the scriptures numerous times, dozens of times. Mentions the Hittites were this great nation. And the historian said, no, we don't have any information about that. All we know is that the Hittites were maybe a nomadic tribe, if even that. Well, in 1834, excavations uncovered records of their existence, showing that they were indeed a great nation, probably equal in the world to that of Egypt. If you look at the map, that funny color, what color is that? I don't know. Is that peach? I don't know what color. Anyhow, that funny color, reddish color, that was the Hittite Empire. Historians said, oh, we don't have any information about that. It didn't exist. They did not know this great nation existed, but the Bible did. In the late 1800s, Sir William Ramsay set out on an archaeological expedition. He was born in 1851. He died in 1939. He wrote over 20 books. He was a well-known scholar. He had held academic posts at Edinburgh, various colleges at Oxford, and at Aberdeen. Among his professorships, he held the Regius Professor of Humanity at Aberdeen. Do you know how you become a Regius Professor? You have to have a regent, a king, or a queen appoint you to that. It was held for the most brilliant people, and that's where he was. He was a regent professor. In the late 1800s, he set out on an archaeological expedition in Asia Minor. His intention was to disprove the accuracy of the Bible, the historical accuracy. Now, basically, he was going to zero in on what Luke said in the book of Luke and also in the book of Acts. Because Luke mentions 32 countries. He mentions 54 cities and 9 Mediterranean islands. He mentions 95 people, 62 of which are not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. So Ramsey said, I'm going to disprove it. He was the foremost authority in Asia Minor at that time. So he went, he did his research, and he had an about face. He said the Bible was totally accurate down to the minute detail. So convincing was this evidence for Ramsey that this unbeliever became a believer and a great scholar, Christian scholar. And we could go on and on. We could spend months putting up slide after slide on the screen that shows that archaeology proves the Bible to be historically accurate. What we have in the Bible is history, not mythology. If a book were truly God's inspired word to us, we would assume that we would have accurate copies of the original manuscripts. Now, stay with me here. I know this isn't an exciting thing for most of you. But the fact is, we do not have an original manuscript of the scriptures. We don't have an original manuscript that John or Paul or Moses or anybody has written. We don't have any of that. We have copies. And that's probably because God realized that if we had original manuscripts, what would we do with them? We would worship them. We would have lines of men, women, and children standing to go gaze at that original manuscript and kneel down and worship it. God doesn't want that. So we have copies, but we have very accurate copies. God in his providence made sure we have accurate copies. The scribes were in charge of copying the scriptures. They were professionals. They had a long list of rules to ensure the scriptures were copied correctly. We have Greek Old Testament that goes back to about 200 AD. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls that have portions of every book of the Old Testament, except Esther, that date back 130 years before Christ. When people say, oh, the Old Testament, some of that was written after Christ. No, we have these copies of the scripture that show us it was written at least 130 years, 200 years before Christ. But we date most of that writing back a lot further than that. We check the copies that we have. For instance, some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We check those copies with a copy that was made 1,000 years later, and they're accurate. Very few mistakes. Oh, there are a few mistakes. A word might be left out. A word might be misspelled. Sometimes the word is spelled differently, like our English word color can be spelled C-O-L-O-R or C-O-L-O-U-R. Those are minor mistakes that it's very obvious when you look at it. No major contradictions anywhere in these manuscripts. In the New Testament, we have 13,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. There are no works of antiquity that have copies that date as close to the originals as what the Bible has. There are no other works in antiquity to compare to what the Bible has. Caesar's Gallic Wars has only 10 copies compared to thousands of the Bible. Well, that's enough of that. The study of the accuracy and number of Bible manuscripts is amazing. You certainly can see God's hand in it. And I'm telling you in 2 minutes what you would get in 2 semesters at college, because this is a deep subject, an important subject. Now I want to cover a few things very quickly here just to get you to think about them. If a book were truly God's inspired word to us, we would assume that God would protect it. Governments have tried to destroy the Bible. Roman Emperor Diocletian commanded all the Bibles to be burned 25 years. His successor, Constantine, got Eusebius, a scribe, to make 50 copies of the Bible, and the government paid for it. Russian government has outlawed the Bible, but thousands of Bibles are sent there every week. There has been oppositions from philosophers. Voltaire, an 18th century French philosopher, predicted that the Bible's days were numbered, and the enlightened world would soon just disregard the Bible, discard it. But I want you to note three things. 50 years after Voltaire's death, his house was sold to the Geneva Bible Society. They put a printing press in there, and in this old infidel's house, they printed the Bible. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. 200 years after his death on Christmas Eve in 1933, the British government paid the Russian government $510,000 for a copy, a manuscript of the Bible. That same day, the first edition of Voltaire sold in Paris for 11 cents. Who reads Voltaire today? The Bible says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God shall stand forever." If a book were truly God's inspired word to us, we would assume that it would be scientifically accurate. The Bible is not a science book, but when it speaks about science, it is accurate. Moses was brought up in the school of Egyptians. The Egyptians taught that the world was supported by five pillars. Moses never says anything like that. Moses wrote the book of Genesis. He never says anything like that. When the Bible speaks in the area of science, it is correct, and it's amazing. Isaiah 40, verse 22 says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth." Circle of the earth? We still have people today who believe the earth is flat. This was written 900 BC. Job 26, 7 says, "He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing." The people, when this was written, and this was written before Isaiah, before 900 BC, people back then thought that there were giants who held up the earth on their shoulders or were sitting on turtles, all kind of weird things. This is the earliest writing we have that the earth is a circle and hanging on nothing. Read the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and see how it goes from the simplest form of life to the most complex form of life. Read the Old Testament concerning hygiene or sanitation or quarantine of infectious diseases, and these things are unique to the Bible. If the Bible were truly God's inspired word, we would assume that God would get it into the hands of all people. What good would it be if only a few people could read it? More Bibles have been printed and distributed than any other book in history. Estimates are, since 1815, about 6 billion Bibles have been printed. There's a printing company called the Amity Printing Company in China. It is the only company authorized to print Bibles in China. In the last 30 years, it has printed 100 million Bibles. The book is the best-selling book in the world of all time. The entire Bible has been translated into 717 different languages, and that represents 5.75 billion of the people in this world. The New Testament is translated into another 1,500 languages, and that represents another 800 million people in this world. Most all people in the world have the Bible translated in their language. There are a few groups that don't, very, very few groups that don't. The Bible has been translated into more languages than any other book. Guess what the second most translated book in the world is? What do you think it is? You'll never guess. It's The Adventures of Pinocchio. Isn't that interesting? Translated in 300 languages, The Adventures of Pinocchio. It was written in 1883, and since then it has sold somewhere between 20 and 80 million copies. Less than a million copies a year. Second most translated book in the world. You know how many copies the Bible sells in a year? Just in the United States, 20 million copies. Worldwide every year, 100 million copies. God makes sure that his word gets out to the people. Last of all, so stick with me here. If a book were truly God's inspired word to us, we would assume that it would make predictions about the future that could not be known through natural means. If I take you to a pirate ball game, and if I took you to a ball game and paid for it, that's where I would take you, because the pirates are lousy and it's cheap to get in. But if I took you to a pirate ball game, and before we got there, I said, "Hey, this is going to be the score." And then each inning, as the inning started, I said, I would tell you what each batter was going to do. This guy is going to strike out. Three straight strikes, he's going to strike out. This guy is going to hit a fly to center field on the second pitch. this guy is going to bounce out in the first pitch to second baseman. If I did that and I was correct, every batter, every inning, you'd be more than amazed, would you not? And then I take you back the next day to a park game and I do the same thing. Then I take you back to the next day to a park game and I do the same thing. I'm not just guessing, am I? If I get that, I'm not just guessing about that. I know what's going to happen. So the next day, I call you on the phone and say, hey, I'm not taking you to the game today, but here's what the score of the game is going to be. You know what you're going to do? You're going to get in your bank account, take $10,000 and place a bet. Because it's not a gamble, it's what? A sure thing. And that's what we have when it comes to Bible prophecy. Over and over again, the Bible predicts things before they happen. Hundreds of years sometimes before they happen. Jeremiah 25, and then again in chapter 32, he predicts that the Babylonians are going to defeat the Jews. And then they're going to put the Jews in captivity for 70 years. But he predicts the Babylonians are going to capture the Jews 50 years before it happens. And Isaiah chapter 39, which was written about 700 BC, again, a prediction that the Jews are going to be taken into captivity long before they're taken into captivity. And then in Isaiah 44, Isaiah says that a certain king is going to release them from captivity. And he names the king. The name is Cyrus. He names the king, and Cyrus is going to do this in 535 BC. Cyrus isn't even born yet, and Isaiah names him, and he says he's going to let the people out of captivity 70 years after they are captive. And he does that exactly 70 years after they have been held captive. Not only that, Isaiah tells us that Cyrus is going to send them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Now, that's amazing. And we see that happen in Ezra chapter 1, where Cyrus writes this decree to have this done. But what is also interesting is we have what is known as the Cyrus Cylinder. This cylinder was written in the 6th century B.C., discovered in modern-day Iraq in 1879, and it tells about Cyrus sending the Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild their city, just like the Bible said. One of the most remarkable fulfilled prophecies is in Ezekiel, a prediction about the downfall of the city of Tyre. It was written hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened, and Alexander the Great is the one who would fell the city. Daniel names the Greeks as the people who will conquer the Persian kingdom. Now, the Persian kingdom was a giant kingdom, the most powerful empire in the face of the earth. The Greeks, they were nothing at the time Daniel makes that prediction. Nobodies. And yet he was right. Alexander the Great would lead the way and they would overthrow the Persian empire. And there are just dozens and dozens of prophecies like that. And then, of course, we have a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament to predict the coming of the Messiah. And we see these prophecies fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. That's why we believe he is the Christ. One of the reasons we believe he is the Christ. There are like 48 prophecies. More than that, if you look at vague ones, but 48 sure ones. I want to share 8 of them with you this morning. The Old Testament predicts that he would be born in the town of Bethlehem, that his hometown would be Nazareth, that he'd be born of a virgin, how he would die, that he would die with criminals, that in his death none of his bones would be broken, that he would be buried in a borrowed tomb, and that he would rise from the dead. That's just 8 to 48 predictions. Remember, we know the Old Testament was written well before Jesus was born, and yet Jesus fulfills all these predictions. Statistician Peter Stoner in Science Speaks calculated the probability of Jesus fulfilling just eight prophecies. He concluded the chances of that happening would be 1 in 100 million billion. And then he goes on to illustrate that for us. He says if you would take silver dollars and you would fill the state of Texas with those silver dollars a foot deep, can you imagine that? That would represent that 100 million billion number. And then you would mark one of those silver dollars with an X. And you send somebody who's blindfolded into Texas, tell them you can go anywhere you want. Just reach down and pick up a silver dollar. Picking out the right silver dollar out of all those silver dollars, that's the probability of those eight prophecies coming true in the life of Jesus just by chance. The Bible makes predictions about the future that cannot be known through natural means. Predictions that are against all odds, and yet they come true. The Bible is everything and more that we would expect in a book that God would give us. So I would suggest to you, it is not this. It is not a person's thinking that keeps them from believing the Bible or believing in God. It is this. It is a person's heart. A reasonable thinking person will believe there is indeed a God and believe the Bible is indeed how he speaks to us. But a person who doesn't want to follow the standards of that God, well, then their heart will lead them another direction. If you're a Christian this morning and you haven't been going the direction you should be going, let both your mind and your heart work together and listen to what God tells you in his word. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, God sent his son to die for you that you can have eternal life. And the Bible says it's so simply to accept Jesus through faith that leads us to repent of our sins, to turn from the way we're going to the way God would have us to go, to confess him and to be baptized into Christ. If you need to make a decision to do that this morning during invitation, we offer an opportunity for you to come forward. We'd be glad to take your confession and today baptize you into Jesus Christ. If you're thinking about that but you're not quite ready to do it, well, grab me after the service and talk to me. This is something you need to do. The most important decision you'll ever make. Let's be standing as we sing together.
Thanks for listening. If you would like to join us in person, we meet on Sundays at 8:45 and 11 a.m. and on Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m. Have a great week.